Let me begin with a fillible, one which many of you may have heard before, and it's about the baby and the mother camel. A mother and baby camel are talking one day, and the baby camel asked, "Mom, why have I got these huge three-toed feet?" And the mom replied, "Well, son, so that you can trek across the desert, and your toes will help you stay on top of the soft sand." "Okay," said the son. Well, a few minutes later, the son asked, "Mom, why have I got these great long eyelashes?" It sounds like Little Red Riding Hood, doesn't it? "Are they there to keep the sand out of your eyes through the desert?" the mom said. "Thanks, Mom," replied the son. A short while later, the son returned and said, "Mom, why have I got these three great big humps on my back?" And these. I have a running commentary from the front here. "They're to help you store some water for the long treks across the desert so that you can go without drinking for long periods of time." "Wow, thanks, Mom. So we've got huge feet to stop us sinking and long eyelashes to keep the sand from our eyes and humps on our back to store water. But Mom," "Yes, son?" "What the heck are we doing in the San Diego Zoo?" Now, I say that because, tragically, many Christians are living in the San Diego Zoo. We are entrapped. We are restricted. We are constrained. We're not living in the freedom for which Christ has set us free. We're not living in the realms and dimensions of the Holy Spirit. We're not experiencing the wind like the eagle being blown above the storms of life and having a vantage point that is above, a vision that is beyond. We're like chickens pecking away at little worms in the dust. We're stuck in the San Diego Zoo rather than enjoying the freedom for which Christ came to set us free. And I believe the reason for this is because we're not living by the Spirit. We might be living by rules and regulations or religions or tradition. We're not experiencing the power and the intimacy of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to begin a new series which really piggybacks off the last series and talk about the dimensions of the Holy Spirit. I have spoken previously about four different dimensions of God, and I'm sure that he has many more dimensions than the four that I mentioned. One being the visitation of God in the person of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, where divinity was constrained within humanity, and the limitation of Jesus on this earth, only able to have an influence on a small number of people relative to the numbers of people in the earth at the time. And then there was the dimension of God in his transcendence, where he is beyond this physical universe. He is transcendent, high and lifted up. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is not only involved in the universe, but he is distinct from it and transcendent to it. And primarily, most of Christianity has been caught up in those two dimensions, thinking back to the life of Jesus and studying his words and putting our faith and trust in what he said and praising a God who is out there. But the two dimensions, the last two dimensions of God being the imminence of God, the presence of God in the atmosphere, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and fourthly, the indwelling Christ within us, are the two dimensions of God that we are to be experiencing in our day and age, in this dispensation of the Spirit. And so most Christianity is experiencing an Old Testament dispensation, because they are still caught up in the worship of a transcendent God. It's a good thing to praise the transcendent God, make no mistake. But Jesus clearly said, "It is for your good that I go, so that I can send the Parakletos, I can send the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, who will lead you into all truth and will be with you as your comforter and as your guide, as your anointing." It has always been the purpose of God to restore within us the power of the Holy Spirit. And for this dispensation from the time of Christ till now, to be people of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, living in the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, operating in the Spirit, releasing the fruits and the gifts of the Spirit, the life of the Spirit, and growing in the life of God that is within us. And if we are not experiencing that, we are not experiencing true Christianity. We're experiencing some kind of methodology, some tradition of the past. We're experiencing some kind of restriction, an organization rather than an organic experience with the Holy Spirit. We're called to be people of the Spirit. And half of us, and myself included, know very little about what that actually means. That the mystery of the gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the good news. That's the mystery of the good news, is that God is inside of you. That is the treasure that is hidden in the field. That treasure that of great price, that the man sold everything to lay hold of that treasure. That treasure is Christ in you, that treasure in an earthen vessel. God in you is the treasure, the gem, your true identity, the true you, the spark, the life that needs to be ignited and come alive and born again and released, that a river can flow in you and through you, and you can be a Christ on the earth, Christian, small Christ. And so I'm going to be talking about the dimensions of the Holy Spirit. And I want to begin by addressing a question, but first looking at the life of Jesus again, and then addressing a question that he said in a loud voice, rivers of living water will flow from your inmost being. And by this he spoke of the Spirit, which has not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So I want to speak about, what is he talking about? Now, when we looked at the life of Jesus, most teaching of the life of Jesus has to do with his ministry in the last 3 years. There's very little discussion about the first 30 years of his life. Only just one little reference to it in one of the Gospels about when he's 12 years old, being a little bit irresponsible or immature, actually, not informing his parents about where he was. And having discussions with the rabbis. That's the only reference we have of the first 30 years of Jesus' life, bearing in mind that Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago was a visitation of God on this earth, living in the flesh, the Word clothed with flesh and dwelt among us. You see, Jesus in the first 30 years of his life, he experienced the trials of humanity. He heard the gossip and the slander in his community. He felt the pain of a neighbor losing a child. He was aware of the poor and the sick around him. He saw marriages break up. He attended funerals and felt the grief of the people around him. He also attended weddings and participated in the dance, which is part of the culture. Probably didn't drink the wine yet till he came of age. I'm not sure what the age was back then. Probably he wasn't 21. And it was fermented wine, because the word in Greek is oinios, not glucos. Otherwise, why should elders only be given to a little bit of grape juice? Maybe because of their sugar diabetes. I don't know. He maybe was attracted to the young girls. Maybe a little shy, but in a pure way. In a natural way. He would have experienced the tantrums and the moods of his siblings, the attitudes. He would have felt the responsibility of being the oldest child. He would have worked with his dad. He was known as the son of a carpenter. No air conditioning. In the hot Galilean sun. Sawing away. No electric saws. planing away, making furniture or whatever he made. And he would have experienced the disappointment of not being chosen to be one of the kids in the Ivy League who went to be schooled by a rabbi. And he probably wasn't chosen because there was a stigma on his life. He was illegitimate. Everybody knew when he was born, and it didn't add up to the time 9 months from when they got married. I don't know. But he experienced the trials of humanity in his first 30 years. He lived as a boy. He cried as a baby. He pooped in his diaper, but he didn't have disposables. He didn't have to dust them out because they didn't use powdered milk. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 to 9. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal life for all who obey him. That word perfect is the word teleos in the Greek, which also means mature. I prefer the word mature to be used in the scripture because I don't think that Jesus was ever imperfect. He was just immature. But he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and that brought him to maturity in the same way as we all go through various trials and they bring us to maturity. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 to 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with your weaknesses. And the word weaknesses in the Greek is your moral failings. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we might receive mercy and find grace in a time of need. And then the last 3 years of Jesus' life, he experienced the trials of ministry. From the moment he was baptized in the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And from that time on, he endured the hostility and the rejection of religious hypocrisy. People could not identify and speak and hear the truth because they were so caught up in the status quo of tradition and religion. And Jesus had a lot to say about that. But he was led by the Spirit. He demonstrated how to operate and live in the Spirit. And he taught his disciples how to operate in the Spirit and how to experience a dimension of the Holy Spirit. But then he said, in John chapter 7, verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. Now he's at the temple. He knows that the people are sitting there looking to catch him for any and every mistake. And he is bold. And he says in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within him. I'm going to talk about that next time. And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, what does it mean when Jesus was glorified? Jesus was glorified at the cross. Jesus on the cross was God on the cross. In John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In verse 32, he then says, for when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And the next verse he says, he said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. So Jesus was glorified on the cross. And when you understand the glory of God being the goodness of God, the absolute extent of his love, the degree to which he would go to demonstrate how much he loved humanity, that he loved his enemies, and that while we were sinners, he died for us. That you cannot argue with the love of God when you look at the crucified Christ. On the cross, you see God glorified by the extent of his love for you and for me. You can't do more than what he went through. Not only was he rejected and abandoned in the last 3 years of his ministry and had to fight that religious spirit, but right at the end, they tore out his beard, pulled it out by the roots. They put a covering around his head. They took a rod and they beat him on the head while he was blindfolded. Then they whipped him with a cat of nine tails. Historians say that those bones and those nails on the whip would have torn out lumps of flesh. Then people, after they'd been whipped, their bowels would hang out of the open wound. And then he carried his cross. And then they nailed him to a cross where he died suffocating. And after all of that, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Such is the love of God for you. Father, Jesus praying, ever living to intercede, forgive them. He doesn't know what he's doing. And I tell you, God will always answer a prayer that Jesus prays. Oh, the love of God revealed at the cross. So Jesus was God on the earth. He was the visitation of God. He was the Word made flesh. He was the creative Word of God in human form. He was the Son of God born of a virgin. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Jesus on the cross was God on the cross. He was the Lamb who took away the sin of the world. He was the second Adam that restored life for humanity. He was the Messiah. He was the manifest Christ. He was the Father, God, dwelling among us. Let me read to you John chapter 14. I love this passage. Philip is asking him a question. Jesus, show us the Father. Thomas had said to him in verse 5, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how do we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know the Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" They didn't get it. "The words that I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who's doing his work. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me." Or at least believe the evidence of the miracles themselves. What a passage. God, Jesus was saying that God was inside of him. God is inside of you. The Father is inside of you. Because Jesus is inside of you, or the Christ is inside of you, and the Father is in Christ. You can't separate Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one God. We kind of have divided God into three. But it's just a way of understanding that God has different dimensions. He is one God, and there's one God, and he's dwelling inside of you and inside of me. And that's the mystery of the gospel. Hallelujah. So the question is, was the Holy Spirit only given after Jesus was glorified? What does he mean by that? What about all the prophets in the Old Testament who operated in the power of the Spirit? What about Samson tearing off the gates of a city wall? He was operating not in human strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. What about John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, verse 15? He was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. What was Jesus talking about? And Zechariah, John's father, who was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied when John was born. How can Jesus then say that if you cry out for the rivers of living water, the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified? Why did Jesus say to his disciples then, it's for your good that I go so that I can send to you the Holy Spirit? In other words, I need to go so that the Holy Spirit can come. Now, I've addressed in the previous talk how that is important because Jesus wants us to learn to relate to the Holy Spirit because he was so limited just living within one human dimension. I can't go and give him a hug and a high five and personally ask him because there's too many people. And so God wants us to learn how to relate to the Holy Spirit. But I'm just trying to address one question this morning. And that is the question of, well, what Holy Spirit was released after Jesus was glorified that was different to the Holy Spirit that was around before he was glorified? Have you ever asked that question? I believe that he's talking about something which theologians have called regeneration in the Holy Spirit. I think he's talking about being born again. You see, when Adam fell, humanity fell. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God says to Adam, "You mustn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And we know that Adam ate of the tree. But he didn't die. In fact, he went on to live for another 930 years. Or he lived for 930 years, we read later in Genesis. And he's still not dead because he's in heaven right now. So what is it talking about that, Adam, you will surely die? Because dead doesn't mean necessarily dead. The language of the Hebrews, and they understood death in a different way. The prodigal son, or the father said, "My son was lost and now is found. He was dead and is now alive." So what is this, you will surely die? What does that mean? I believe that when God created man and woman, when I talk about man, I'm talking about mankind. He breathed the ruach into man and man became a living being. In other words, man was made in the image of God because God breathed himself into man. And it is that God's aspect in man that died because of sin. And died, in a sense, man's always been made in the image of God, but that aspect of the life of God was snuffed out or silenced or lay dormant. The Spirit, in a sense, died because of sin. Romans 6, verse 23, Paul says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And in chapter 23 in Romans, Paul says, "All have sinned." The whole of humanity has fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely through and by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. Romans 5, verse 18, Paul says, "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass," he's talking about Adam, "was the condemnation for all men, so the result of one act of righteousness," he's talking about Jesus on the cross, the second Adam, was justification that brings life for all men. 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. You see, the work of the second Adam of justification is far greater than the work of the first Adam of condemnation. In the Old Testament, the spirit was dead because of sin, and righteousness could only be obtained by obeying the law. Nobody could obtain righteousness through the law, because you just have to fail once. Break one law, and you are a lawbreaker, and you are unrighteous. But in the New Testament, the law was nailed to the cross. And righteousness is now a free gift from Jesus Christ. A free gift received by faith. Not by works. Not by the law. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 14, Paul says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code, the law and its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." What happened on the cross was the law was nailed to the cross. It was the end of the old covenant, the end of the Old Testament, the end of the old dispensation, and the beginning of a brand new covenant. A covenant where your righteousness is found in Christ alone, and is a free gift received by faith, because he has justified and redeemed you through his precious blood. Hallelujah! The dispensation of the law and condemnation is over, and the dispensation of the new covenant in the Holy Spirit that brings righteousness and justification has been going on for the last 2,000 years. We now live in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, where we are righteous, not in our own works, but as a free gift in Christ, received simply by faith in him. We are now in this dispensation to experience God through the Holy Spirit and not from afar or through a veil. Where the Holy Spirit is not given, like in the Old Testament, to a few chosen people for a specific purpose, where they lived in a visitation dispensation, where from time to time the anointing and visitation of the Holy Spirit would visit a deliverer or an individual who would demonstrate the power of God for a specific purpose. Now we live in the dispensation where all of us can freely participate in the power and the anointing and the life of the Spirit. And if we're not doing that, we're not experiencing what it's all about. We're scratching the surface. We're living in the San Diego Zoo. I'm going to speak to you next time and start speaking about the metaphors of the Holy Spirit. They're all beautiful metaphors. And some of them are personal and some of them are impersonal. And I believe it's by design. It's not a mistake in the inspiration of the Bible and the Word of God that the Holy Spirit has been depicted mostly as impersonal or as energy. He is both personal and he is depicted in metaphor after metaphor for us to try and understand who he is and how he operates as impersonal. That's very interesting. So I'm going to start exploring with you the different dimensions of the Holy Spirit so that as we discover him and enter into him, we enter into the life that he has given. The doctrine of regeneration means that because we are now righteous in Christ, that dead spirit that was dead because of the old Adam is now alive because of the new Adam. It has been justified and redeemed. That is what it means to be born again of the Spirit. And some of us here tonight, today, are still spiritually dead. And some of us have a tiny little spark. It's just flickering. And some of you have a fire burning within your hearts. And the goal and the purpose of God is for all of us, for that little flickering flame to start igniting and growing, for you to become more and more full of the Holy Spirit, more and more full of God, more and more of God, as He transforms you from one degree of glory to the next into His very image. We've been made in His likeness. We are being transformed into His image. It is the journey of walking in the Spirit. I loved what that one person who was welcomed into fellowship this morning said. It's not just a matter of coming here on Sunday, but finding God in all the trials of life and learning to live by the Spirit. God is with you all the time and will never leave you. The Holy Spirit is with you in your most dumbest and stupidest moments. If it doesn't work for us in our dumb moments, it doesn't work at all. As Pastor Sean said a couple of weeks ago, He loves you so much. He accepts you just as you are, but He loves you far too much to leave you the way that you are. God is going to work in our lives and get more and more of Himself burning so that eventually it's just God and you become like a God walking on the earth. I mean, I know that sounds creepy, but it's not. It's the message of the gospel. And you see, discovering how to walk in the Holy Spirit is the key that unlocks the knowledge of God through revelation. It is the key to the experience of God, learning to understand and live by the Spirit. It's the key to intimacy with God, to the presence of God, to the leading of God, the power of God, the gifts of God, the fruits of God, the purposes of God in your life. The identity that you have is God in you. Your destiny in God and your oneness with God, it's all related to your relationship, walking in the Spirit. The mystery of the gospel, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let me end with just this thought. I was talking to Lynn in the car on the way to church this morning to Flemington, and she said she had a picture of somebody on a cliff, and there was no way down except to jump onto a paraglider of somebody who had a paraglider next to them. And this person was equipped with their own methodology of how they were going to try and get down, but the paraglider basically said, look, you've just got to hang on and let go and trust in me. It's the only way you're getting down. And it's a bit like that living in the Spirit. We've got to come to the place where it's not your own efforts. You can't come up with your own methodology to try and flap your arms to get off that cliff. It's not going to happen. The only way you're going to get down and get on with the purposes of God is learning how to catch the winds of the Spirit and learning how to live in the Spirit and what that means, encountering and practicing the presence of God. And that is where the richness comes. It's not about head knowledge and theory and theology. It's about the knowledge of God and the intimate experience with the Holy Spirit. And it's the developing of that. And there are different seasons in life that we go through where we have different encounters with God. But we are now living in both the visitation and the habitation dispensation, where we can experience visitations of the Holy Spirit, and we can experience the rivers of living water, the indwelling Christ, and the power of that Christ in us. I hope I'm making sense to you this morning. But what a gospel that we have! What glorious good news! We have been redeemed, justified, forgiven. The law and condemnation is over. It's nailed to the cross. The second Adam has justified all men. Behold, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the cosmos. It's just that most people don't know it yet. They don't know their sin's been taken away. They need to hear the good news so they can come into their identity and begin life that is truly life. Amen. Let's have the worship team up to the front. I would like to pray with everybody this morning. There might be some people here who haven't even begun the journey. There's a sense in which your spirit is dead. There's like zombies, the living dead. You're alive, but you're actually dead inside. That's what the reference is. And there needs to be something that's quickened, awakened, or born again. And there's some of us that really have just a little flickering spark of the Holy Spirit. And that needs to be quickened and fanned into flame. And so I'd like us all to join together. I'm going to lead you all in a prayer. And we're going to declare that prayer together. And then we'll have the worship team. Amen. Could everybody stand, please?